These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah was his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's ask for God's help. God, we need your help in so many ways. You have helped many people through your word. You help us see you for the first time, come to faith. You help those of us that feel like we're just failing and trembling to be strengthened. And you help those of us that are full of joy to be reminded why we are. We pray that you would do this and more with your word and because your spirit's present. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're chugging along here in this founding fathers of the Christian faith. And you might recall I said at the beginning, it may strike some of you as strange that we're referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as founding fathers of the Christian faith. Typically, aren't they associated with the Jewish faith? Well, the reason we do is because Jesus regarded them as the founders of his faith. So Christians do as well. And we spent some time looking at Abraham, and now we're going to look at Isaac and Jacob. And the Bible really presents the two together. There's very little just on Isaac's adult life alone. As soon as you meet Isaac as an adult, you meet his two sons. And you're also introduced to two themes, which I really am indebted to a wonderful theologian, S.G. de Graaf, for his insight at this point. Two themes. One is the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And the other is God's prerogative of grace, divine election. And it's those two themes that I want to look at over the next 2 weeks and how they relate to one another. The first, this week, looking particularly at the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, when we began this series, I said that the Bible really divides humanity into two spiritual races. You actually see it reflected here when God says that both Jacob and Esau will divide along two lines of people. We typically divide people according to things like race, white, black, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. God doesn't divide humanity that way. The way God divides humanity are those who receive and participate in his grace and those who resist and reject his grace. That's the line by which God divides humanity. Or, another way to say it, is those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the spirit. Now, I want to take a moment and just talk about what that term in the flesh means. When the Bible talks about those who live according to the flesh, it's not speaking in a derogatory manner about created humanity. We find nothing but affirmation from God in Genesis 1 about human beings and that He has made them good. Nor is it speaking badly about things that human beings engage in, like eating, drinking, sexual relationship, working with their hands. All those things, when done to the glory of God, are very pleasing to God. Nor, with this distinction between the flesh and the spirit, is the Bible meaning to suggest that the final aim of life is some spiritual existence. The Bible differs from Eastern philosophy, Eastern religion, that would teach that basically the end goal is some sort of spiritual existence. The Bible, the final goal is heaven and earth, spirit and body dwelling together. Rather, by flesh and spirit, we're talking about different approaches to life. Different approaches to life. I'm going to unpack them in a little bit, but let me just say this for now. By flesh, what we're talking about is when God and His promises have little bearing on your day-to-day life. When God and His promises have little bearing on your day-to-day existence. Functionally, you live like a deist. Deists believe that God existed, but He wasn't active in life. And in some sense, this manifestation of the flesh may not be doubting the existence of God. For some of you, it may. But it may not be doubting the existence of God, but rather the relevance of God on our lives. As you look to the plans you made this week, your reactions in certain situations, the emotions that you have, does God's presence really factor into them in any meaningful way? Or basically, does God's relevance, well, is it wanting? This would be an approach of living according to the flesh. I remember listening to a junior high pastor once, and he was talking about his relationship with his junior high students and how he was trying to cultivate this value of service and selflessness. And they had some sort of project. I forget what it was, but they were raising money. And they raised this money. It was really this wonderful galvanizing event in the community. And he finally got them together and said, "See what God did? We raised this money. And now I want to say to you, we can do two things with it. We can send this money off to buy shoes for these children overseas, or we can go to Disney World." "Disney World!" Whole room, "Disney World!" And they ran out of the room. And you see, there was a bit of a dissonance between what they believed and what they practiced. The same thing is true for us. And the lack of relevance is really most seen and how removed we are from our need of grace in life. I'll get back to that in a moment. Spirit, on the other hand, is living as if God exists, and living as if God is active, and living as if God's grace is real. Okay, I want to look at this struggle by way of Isaac and his sons. Now, we read much about Isaac's coming. He's the promised son of Abraham and Sarah. We've read much about his coming. And we even get some about his early years. We looked at his relationship between he and his older half-brother. But really, there's not much recorded about his adult life. In fact, when you read his adult life, it looks much like his father's life, Abraham. He's tested with a famine. He's tempted to leave the land. God tells him not to do that. When he finds himself in a bind, he actually lies and says that his wife is his sister. Wonder where he learned that from. Probably heard the stories. Abraham did that. He digs wells in the same place that Abraham digs wells. And maybe for that reason, we expect his faith to be a little bit stronger than it is. It's really the weakest out of all three of the patriarchs. And you see it particularly in this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. A struggle that he passes along, so to speak, to his two sons. Rebecca feels it in her womb. Rebecca feels this struggle in her womb, so she seeks God about it. In verse 22, he says, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And the twins come out that way. Jacob is holding on to Esau's heel. Esau's name is actually Harry. Jacob's name is Heel Holder. I was going to call this Harry and the Heel Holder, but I thought, no, I won't do that. Maybe you'd be interested. But God is trying to make a point with these names. And they're really an illustration of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. and also of God's divine prerogative. Now, I'm going to table most of our discussion until next week. You'll need to come back if you want to hear about that. But I want to say this, because it relates to our topic. And that is, when we come to issues like God's sovereignty and God's choice, and that Romans 9 passage that you heard read, and we listen to that thing and go, what? There's objection in our heart. There's questions. We're scratching our head. What does this mean? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We're going to table most of that till next week. But let me say this. We should expect that God's purposes and word stump and mystify us on a regular basis. Because God, by his plan of grace and his mercy, means to subvert our flesh. You must know that God's great goal in life is to subvert your flesh with grace. To subvert means to undermine, to challenge, to destabilize, to weaken. And God's goal in life, in the life of his people, is to work them off their tendency to exist as if he's not active and his grace isn't real. We should expect that God will stump and mystify us because of the subversion of his purposes and grace in our lives. And there's two ways that he does it. One is by exercising his sovereign grace. We'll touch on that tonight. The other is how he calls people to trust in a word that he reveals. Essentially, that's what he's doing with Rebekah and Isaac. He declares this word and says, I want you to trust this word and live as if it's true. Now, the idea of living according to some word isn't new to any of us, okay? All of us live according to words that form some code in our lives. They may be the words of your parents, the words of professors that you had, the words of books that you've read, the words of films that you've seen. And usually all of those are a compilation. We piece them together over years and years, and they form a code or a word by which we live in life. It's not new to any of us. A few weeks ago, our retreat speaker, Bill Boyd, gave an example. He said when he was in high school, the prevailing narrative in his life, the prevailing word, was the movie Fletch. He said he and his friends just talked about Fletch all the time. In my high school years, it was Caddyshack. You know, quotes coming left and right. You thought about your life in terms of Caddyshack. Some of you were probably more refined than I was. But all of us have this sort of thing, and we're living according to this code. Part of your code may be never be late for an appointment. Another part of your code might be all religions are basically the same. Another one might be good government, big government, bad. Big government, good. Some sort of code. Conservative liberals are constantly pursuing ethics that make a code. And it's important to recognize this especially because sometimes when you talk to people about faith and faith in God, we give this idea or this impression, or perhaps you have this impression, that faith is sort of inventing something out of nothing. I've had people say this to me before. Well, what do you mean? Faith in God, am I just supposed to start believing in God from nothing? No, faith is a transfer of trust. What God is challenging to do is to consider and compare his code, his word, with your own and transfer your trust from your current code to his. Faith is a transfer of trust, but all of us are living according to a code. We're all living according to a word that's been revealed. This is why a very important part, if you're looking into Christianity, is to hear the Bible taught and to read the Bible yourself. You'll never give it a fair try if you don't do that. But we need to expect that the word revealed will undermine and challenge us. I have to say this, if you're looking for a religion or a God that doesn't do that, you really need to question whether or not you're open to God. I mean, think about it for a second. God's thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Shouldn't we expect that at some point he would challenge and undermine our views? Jesus did this all the time. At one point in his ministry, he basically said, salvation only comes through me, in a certain discourse. And people responded by saying, this is a difficult teaching. This is hard to accept, and many people left. That should happen. We should expect that God's going to undermine and challenge us in lots of ways. His exercise of God's prerogative and sovereign choice is one of those things. We need to be interested and more than peaceful coexistence with some religion or God. God wants to give you more than peaceful coexistence. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you more than just coasting along. He wants to bring you into relationship with Him. And you see the subversive aspect in the prophecy. I mean, it's hard for us maybe to appreciate how subversive it was. There are still many cultures in the world that would look at this and go, wow, and it would really shock them, this idea that the older would serve the younger. In Isaac's day, the eldest son was given a double portion of the inheritance and was the leader of the family. And you can imagine the shock it was for Isaac and Rebekah when they heard that it would be reversed. And you really see Isaac and Esau struggling with it all their lives. And it's not that God didn't endorse that way, but He still asserted the prerogative to go beyond it, to transcend it. And in that, now I want to move to this comparison between the flesh and the spirit and talk about three different things. Compare it in three different ways. First of all, the flesh approach of life tends to value the strong, where the spirit approach that's been subverted by the grace of God values the weak. The flesh values the strong, the spirit values the weak. You find that in this prophecy here. It's the opposite of what we would expect. The weak will be the stronger one. And the passage highlights it from a human standpoint too, by Esau's strength. We read in verse 27, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents." Esau is a strong man. He's a man's man. He's engaging the wild. He's overcoming. Jacob is an introvert. He stays back with his mother. Stays around the tents. He's a bit of a mama boy. Yet God decrees the weak one would have the place of primacy. And we struggle against this. Why? Because who are the people that are valued in our culture and in this city? It's the strong. It's the well-educated, it's the beautiful, it's the achievers. And to the degree that we reflect those qualities in our lives, we believe we're owed a blessing. I should have a reward. Why is that person being promoted above me? I'm smarter than he is. Why is she with him? Look at him. You know, look at this guy. Look at me, right? Here it is. You know, it's the way we see strength. And we feel deprived when we're not rewarded according to strength. Flesh is always drawn to those sorts of values in life. Isaac allows himself to be enamored with the strength of Esau, with his skill. You can almost hear Isaac say, "My boy, there he is, the hunter." He's not unlike a dad who vicariously lives through his son. Isaac is natural, he's drawn to Esau's natural qualities. And we'll see next week, although Isaac knew the prophecy that God was going to elevate Jacob, he ignores it because he can't overcome his attraction. He reasons that Esau would be a better candidate to move ahead the purposes of God's grace. It's exactly how we think. Who are the people, the movers and shakers of the world? How do we expect things to move forward? The strong will rise up. We'll look to them. We'll look to the experts. God has a different way He does this. The psalmist writes, "God's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, and those whose hope is in His steadfast love." You find the brilliant and gifted Apostle Paul saying the same thing when he says, "I have discovered that God's strength is made perfect in my weakness." You find Jesus preaching this way all the time about the kingdom of God. Those of you that want to be wise, you need to become like children. Those of you that want to be great, you need to be a servant. Is Jesus trying to be a clever sage? Is he just trying to be paradoxical because that's what sages do? No, he's trying to teach us grace. When you begin to apply and live grace in your life, it's like entering a bizarro world. It's everything opposite to what we're used to. This is why Jesus' values sounded like they were upside down. It's because we're upside down. So Jesus begins to preach things about grace and mercy and weakness, and we just sort of look at him and go, what? Sin has so twisted us that way. And the point is not to despise your natural abilities or your gifts, but to realize in God's kingdom, gifts aren't enough. In God's kingdom, natural ability is not enough, nor is feigning humility. God prosecutes and exercises his purposes through character before he does gifts. God exercises his purposes through character before he does gifts and talent. And it's a character that's been molded and shaped by one's need for grace and need for his mercy. Now, I know if I refer to Tolkien one more time, you're going to revolt. Doesn't this guy ever talk about anything else? But he had such a brilliant grasp of this. Who saves Middle Earth? Hobbits. Diminutive little creatures. Plain. It's amazing. Why did you come to this city? What's your purpose? Did you come in weakness to this city? That question nags me personally. Did I come in weakness? Or did you come believing that you would make your mark by your natural abilities and gifts? And if you've done that, I can promise you will live in one of two states entirely. You'll be arrogant or despairing. Because those are the only two options that the flesh allows for. Significance and relevance are only measured through strength. And if you live that way, you will either be insufferable in your arrogance or you will be despairing and feel like you have no place. You know what the wonderful news about the gospel is that God includes you in his purposes even if you're weak. In fact, if you're weak, you end up leading his purposes. Because God moves that way through strength. This is the strength of his grace. Oftentimes, it's not until we've fallen off the A-list of the culture that we end up on God's A-list. You know, it's not until we've come to this point where we've tried to live that way and we're exhausted and we've been cast aside and we've been forgotten that the fact that God doesn't unchoose us is such wonderful news. It's cool water. It's this warm feeling in the center of our heart that God has not treated us like the culture does. The subversion of grace. Isaac seemed to forget this, because he wanted his strong son to be the heir of the blessings. And in doing so, the great patriarch unwittingly did a great disservice to his beloved son. Because what he did was he encouraged Esau to live a life of false confidence in himself and didn't lead him to his need for the grace of God. Whenever we idolize someone for their beauty and skills, we actually encourage them away from God. Whenever you idolize someone, you actually lead them away from their need of God. We want to be so badly accepted by them that we won't speak the truth. We maybe have a mutual admiration society with people. I have people like that in my life. You know, we just sort of, you know, it's, oh, who are the two chipmunks? You know, I forget their name. After you. Chippendale, is it? I forget. But in so doing, we fail to love them. Through God's sovereign choice, Isaac had an opportunity to teach Esau a valuable lesson. Through God's sovereign choice, sitting down with his son and saying, yes, I know, God has decided to exalt your brother over yourself. There was this opportunity to say, Esau, you need the grace of God. Esau, isn't this good news that God won't leave you? Isn't this good news that he doesn't choose you according to your strength, my son? That when you are weak, he will be faithful to you. I'm seeing more and more my job as a parent is really to convey two things to my kids. That they would see their need for grace and they would see the wonder of grace. If I don't leave them that, I've failed as a parent. If you want love, you can't. If you want to love someone, you can't idolize them. Jesus never idolized people. And that's why he was able to love them. If you idolize someone, you notice you don't pray for them usually. You don't bring the gospel to bear in people's lives that you idolize. When you stop idolizing people, you begin to speak the truth to them. So we need to step back and say, are we attracted to people's natural abilities so much that we don't love them? And idolizing ultimately reveals our secret desire to live above the need of grace. Because we want to be like those people. It's our secret want that we could be the hunter, the skillful one, the one that's strong, the one that doesn't have to be weak, the one that doesn't have to look foolish, the one that always has the smart answer, the best idea. I so much want to do that. That's the first thing. The other one I won't take as much time on. Flesh values the strong. The spirit values the weak. The second is the flesh tends to make a god out of desire, whereas the spirit actually desires God. C.S. Lewis has said this quote before, that it's not that our desires are too weak, or rather too strong, they're actually too weak, because we satisfy them with very trivial things. And this factors into our relationships here. You see this in part with Isaac. He's content for his son simply to meet his needs. I love the Bible. It's so frank. Isaac liked Esau better because he fed him. I don't know how this speaks of men, probably pretty honestly. He liked his son better because of the food he brought them. And we're not above this. We like people based on what they do for us too. We like to hang out with witty people because they make us feel clever. We like to hang out with effective people because they achieve things for us. We like to hang out with beautiful people and maybe have a beautiful person because we feel better about ourselves. Think about this for a second. Someone's outward beauty, their surface beauty, we just so badly want to be joined to it. Why? Because then we would feel better about ourselves. And you see this tendency in Rebecca. She loved Jacob because he hung around the tents. You see this with Jacob as he seeks to obtain the blessing. We have to suppose that Rebecca actually told him about the prophecy, but instead of humbling himself and waiting for it, he decides he's going to get it on his own. And he actually decides to buy it. Now, there's record in ancient culture of transferring birthrights. I don't know if there's one of buying one. And you see that Jacob himself, his desire is ruling over him, and the great conquest in life, we'll see this, is God conquering Jacob's desire. Where instead of Jacob's desire being his God, God becomes his desire. It's a progress. It's something that God is doing with all of us. But it's clearly depicted with Esau. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. That means red. That was a nickname. Esau literally says, "Give me a gulp of the red stuff." And the writer there, actually, Moses, is depicting the fact that Esau is just crude. He barges in with his desires. He's a slave to his own appetite. Earthly and temporal things have a godlike status to him. What does he say? His needs are center stage. He exaggerates. If I don't get this, I'm going to die. What use is the birthright? I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. You know, again, we're like this too. You know, we need to have the rush shipment. We got to have it tomorrow. We need to see that person. We need our opinion to be heard. Fill in the blank. It's an inability to put oneself on hold that characterizes the flesh. You know, if you want a wonderful example of the art of walking in the spirit against the flesh, talk to one of our new mothers and what they're going through in trying to love these little demanding, beautiful babies. This dying to self, putting oneself on hold. The habit of desiring God hadn't been developed, so desire became a god. And the book of Romans says that. That when we don't have a habit of desiring God, something will take its place. I remember once Meg and I were invited to a wedding when we were at seminary. It was the daughter of a professor of ours. And the wedding was at 5 o'clock, and for some reason our schedule prevented us from eating lunch that day. So we went to the wedding, and after the wedding, between the wedding and reception, we thought, well, what kind of food are they going to have there? You know, will it be a dinner? Will it be just hors d'oeuvres? There's sure a lot of people. We might not get our fair share. And so we were driving by. It was summertime, had the windows open, and oh, then we had that smell, Burger King. Came right through the window. Took the left turn, went to Burger King. We both ate a Whopper. We got back in the car. You know, we headed to the reception. It was the best food I've ever seen. You know. Grilled shrimp, but there's so much of it. People are just carrying it around. There's wine. I could only eat a little bit. I could only have a little bit. Why? Because I had filled my desire, right? Esau is sort of like that. This is the Esau syndrome we all have. And what happens is when you begin to live according to the Spirit, something curious and mysterious happens. You actually find in that deficit, when you have this want and desire, something begins to feed you. It's actually the promises of God. Now, I know that sounds strange. How could promises from God, how could God's grace actually take away these sort of base earthly appetites? They do. You found those are the very things that sustained Jesus when he was being put to death on the cross. For Jesus to be able to put his desire down that he could love his people. They were the promises of God that he fed upon. You saw it during his temptation. When he's been fasting for 40 days and Satan tempts him, what does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but the words that come out of the mouth of God. The promises of God and the grace of God actually can feed you and sustain you while you're putting off desire ruling over you. But that's the only way it'll happen. It's the only way it can happen. And it shows itself in two ways. It shows itself in an ability to love others when our needs aren't being met, Jesus. And it also shows itself in the ability to love people that can't do anything for you. Now, I think this would be revolutionary, especially on Capitol Hill. You know, where there's sort of an idea that I'm going to give you this and you're going to give me that. Now, I know some of that is the art of politics and compromise, but some of it really is this idea that, you know, if I give you something, you can imagine it's going to come back around. You're going to give me something back. But it's not just there. When God is actually, when you're living by the Spirit, you're able to love people when they won't give you anything back. Okay, but lastly, let's hit this last point just for a minute or two. Those of you that are watching your clock. Lastly, the flesh, shows itself in that it makes little of the grace of God, and the Spirit makes much of the grace of God. Okay, I've been hitting this all throughout, but we see it particularly here. Esau knew that his birthright was more than status and possessions. He had heard the stories from Abraham. Grandpa Abraham had lived 15 years with them. He had heard the covenant rehearsed. He had heard God's promises rehearsed. Abraham had such stories to tell. God said not only that I'll give you this and I'll give you that, but there'll be your descendants will go beyond the stars in heaven. There'll be an eternal home for you. And you can bet that Abraham delighted to tell his grandchildren that, his grandsons that. Esau knew that it was more than just some land and a double portion. The birthright was a token of grace from God. And over the years, it meant very, very little to him. He equates it with a bowl of stew. He glibly swears it away. He treats God's grace with mercy and contempt. You read it in verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He tosses down the grace of God, wipes his mouth and burps and leaves and doesn't think anything about it. Hebrews goes on to say that Esau was profane for this reason. He was different than the other pilgrims because he treated God's grace as if it were nothing. You really see this expressed ultimately in the treatment of Jesus, the one who was full of grace and truth, as he was treated like nothing, as his blood was poured out and his body was broken. And we find ourselves in this position where we have to ask, what do I want more than God's grace in life? And to honestly ask ourselves that question. What would I trade for God's grace if I could have it right now? It would be a relationship. It would be notoriety. I don't know. We need to reflect about it because we're not above this desire. But when we begin to live by the Spirit, we find that God's grace becomes more and more precious. The words of Peter begin to be reflected in our lives. All my hope is set on the grace that's given me. In the words of the Apostle Paul, that really, in a sense, had everything he wanted, but then he starts this divine obsession with the grace of God, obtaining the grace of God in his life. And his eyes had been opened up. He opens up a window for us in Ephesians 1 and tells us why. Because he has just been convinced that God has been so generous to him. God has been so kind to me. I hated him. I despised him. He forgave me. He pursued me. I lived my life just taking his gifts, and I didn't thank him. I didn't think anything about it. But he's made me a son or daughter. He loved me before the foundations of the earth, and then he made me a co-heir with Christ. Paul can't get over it. If what you got from this today was that the goal is to not to have any sort of struggle with the flesh and the spirit. I want to say that's not the goal. Sometimes when I do premarital counseling, I know couples show up and they think the goal is that Glenn wouldn't see any conflict, and it's actually the opposite. When I don't see conflict, I get worried. If you're not feeling any sort of resistance before the spirit, between the spirit and the flesh, you ought to be concerned. If you are, and you're connected to Jesus, you have great reason to be hope and optimistic, because Jesus was the only one who actually overcame the battle. And the Bible teaches that when you receive Jesus, he lives in you. And you begin to change. And the grace of God becomes so sweet to you, you wouldn't trade it for anything. I love to talk to older saints and older pastors and people that have believed for a long time that really have understood how needy they've been for the grace of God. Their eyes just well up. They're so struck by what God has given to them. Struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Next week we'll talk more about how God's divine election actually is a gift to us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your commitment to your people. Thank you for conquering our hearts. Thank you for Jesus and that he didn't yield, that he had the victory over flesh. And we thank you for his dwelling in our midst and how you make grace more precious to us because of it. In Christ's name, amen.